Hello, my name is Lincoln E. Steed, and I edit Liberty Magazine for you, for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I count it a privilege and a sacred responsibility to hold up the principles of religious freedom before the thought leaders who read our magazine. I am also under conviction that an inseparable part of the Liberty Challenge is to communicate these same imperatives to you, my fellow church members. We hold in common an emphasis on the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. We know that these messages must be proclaimed, even in a time of spiritual duress, when Satan moves as never before to restrict individual choice and compel to false worship. And religious liberty is not an adjunct to these messages. It is integral to our proclamation. I want to stir you to action. Things are afoot, as they say. This is not a time to let things ride, hoping it will be okay. Writing in the Review and Herald in 1889, Ellen White points out that there are many who are at ease, who are, as it were, asleep. They say, if prophecy has foretold the enforcement of Sunday observance, the law will surely be enacted. And having come to this conclusion, they sit down in a calm expectation of the event, comforting themselves with the thought that God will protect his people in the day of trouble. But, continues Ellen White, God will not save us if we make no effort to do the work he has committed to our charge. As faithful watchmen, you should see the sword coming and give the warning that men and women may not pursue a course through ignorance that they would avoid if they knew the truth. What a challenge to us today. Scripture speaks of the fullness of time, and I find that appropriate for where we are now. While overt Sunday laws are not immediately evident in the United States or on the legislative agenda, conditions are such that they could appear quite suddenly. There is an unprecedented power grab by certain politically active Christian groups in the United States. They do have an agenda to redefine the nation by law as Christian. Of course, it is their definition of Christian. Some of them make extreme statements that go well beyond just Sunday sacredness. They are saying, as we were warned long ago, that the natural calamities and the moral malaise of the nation is because we have forsaken things like reverence for Sunday. They are clamoring for direct political power through such increasingly likely bills as the Religious Houses of Worship Act, which would empower major church groups like political parties. The war on terrorism unites us all and easily trumps other concerns in most people's minds. There is a distinctly religious tinge to this conflict, and while it may not yet answer to the clash of civilizations some fear, it truly does impact religious activity. Fear of religious extremism is a fluid enough fear to easily include any deeply committed religious activity that the state sees as against its interests. Since 9/11, a series of ad hoc legislative measures and extraordinary assumptions of power show how easily the civil liberties we cherish can be set aside. Just as our own internal doctrinal debates of a few decades ago had many of us rushing to avoid being called legalists, so the current war on terrorism is functioning as a warning to all religious enthusiasts to join the safe and benign center of ecumenical security. This clearly was the logic behind the November 12, 2006 speech Pope Benedict gave in Regensburg, Germany. He took some flak for linking Islam to violence, and he was at pains to mend that damage during a subsequent visit to Turkey, where he met not just with civil leaders and the Eastern Orthodox Patriarch, but with the Muslim Grand Mufti of Turkey, even praying toward Mecca in the Blue Mosque. As a Vatican spokesman observed at that time, we have been building bridges for years. Now is the time to cross those bridges. The real message of the Pope's speech was much more to the point of offering safety with the Mother Church. Christianity, he proclaimed, has outgrown violence and coercion because it adopted Greek or Hellenistic models of rationality. He then listed three de-Hellenizing threats to this safe center that he explained. The last two were variants on secular humanism, But the very first threat he mentioned was the Protestant reformers and their insistence on sola scriptura, on the Bible only. According to the Pope, this cut them loose from the constraints of rationality and led toward violence. Such a speech seems destined to herd all faiths to the rational center of the Mother Church, a church defined by authority and tradition. Can we doubt that we are seeing prophecy fulfilling before our eyes? Shortly after 9/11, a social scientist wrote an article in Le Monde magazine in France that was then reprinted in the United States. He made an amazing observation. "We have reached the point," he wrote, "where the very idea of liberty, an idea relatively new, is in the process of fading from our consciousness and being replaced by its opposite, that of a terror of security." Say what you like about the various security laws in the West passed since 9/11. Whatever their need, they are rolling back Western liberties, in theory at least as of now, to the days before Magna Carta and the blossoming of individual rights. In the meantime, we work to protect liberty of conscience and faith. We work to defend Adventists and others from problems in the workplace. Liberty is active in television and radio outreach. We interact with many religious liberty leaders. We place Liberty Magazine before national leaders and other key thought leaders in the community. And we press you to subscribe for yourself, as well as sponsoring copies to these key people. Of course, we cannot afford to be time setters, nor can we afford to be indifferent to the times. So many times I would call up my father to inform him of yet another startling development. He's gone now, but I can still hear his invariable response, always uttered with enthusiasm. "Isn't it exciting," he would say, "the Lord is about to come." The three angels are indeed crying with loud and insistent voices. My red letter Bible shows three imperatives from Jesus in that very last chapter of Revelation. In verse 7 he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And in verse 20 he says, "Surely I am coming quickly." No question that today we should remember these words and remember the particular advice for us Seventh-day Adventists in the 21st century, where Ellen White wrote, "The last movements will be rapid ones."
What did you think of that? The reason that I mention it to you is I'm a member of the Liberty Magazine editorial board, and I actually speak on religious liberty topics in the winter time when it's liberty promotion time. And I just think that people need to know that there are many people who are concerned, who are leaders in our church, about where we are in time. And Lincoln has said it very well, and I just appreciate that, and I'm glad for you guys to take the opportunity to see it. This topic this afternoon is I've told you, as you can see the topic up there, Sunday's coming. I am not the kind of person that thinks there's a Sunday law behind every rock and every bush, but I will tell you that Lincoln has just said, the climate is such in America today that there would be nothing to stop it once it starts. And most of you are well aware that when it does start, there's nothing we can do to stop it. I'm going to show you in just a minute why we do anything at all, but you'll be able to see that as we go along. Here's one of my favorite statements. I showed it to you the very first day. By a what kind of investigation? Thorough investigation of the prophecies. We understand where we are in this world's history, and we can know for a certainty that the second coming of Christ is near. Now I'm going to show you something that likely you have not seen before. Most of you have been very much aware that last year on May 7, they had a Ten Commandments Day. Are you all aware of that? I know that in Washington, D.C., 3ABN came and rendered the army right by RFK Stadium, and there was a program there and so on. At any rate, it's finally a day in which we can come together and celebrate God's eternal moral law. And I'm just going to show you a couple of things here to help you understand how big of a deal it was. This is from their website. The supporters of the Ten Commandments Day initiative are listed as a real who's who among evangelical Protestants in America. Now, what people don't know is the rest of the story, which I'm going to show you this afternoon. The supporters of the Ten Commandments are people that that you would really, really know about. Paul Crouch, Trinity Broadcasting. These are big names people. T.D. Jakes, the Potter's House in Dallas. Jay Sekulow, American Center for Law and Justice. These Benny Hinn, which is kind of an interesting thing. People have challenged me on this, but I would ask you to check it out. Benny Hinn claims to be in touch with Catherine Kuhlman, one of the great spiritualists, and he goes and prays to her grave in Forest Lawn Cemetery. I wouldn't watch Benny Hinn for 1 second on television if it were me. But anyway, that's the point that you'd want to understand. Richard Shakarian, Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. Ted Haggart, National Association of Evangelicals. Oh, by the way, before this happened, you know, since this time anyway, Ted Haggart is no longer with the organization, as most of you know. I don't need to tell you about it. Because of moral indiscretion, he's no longer in that position. But he was the leader of 39 million evangelical Protestants in America. Another one is Richard Roberts, Oral Roberts University. I mean, it's a big list. Marilyn Hickey, Marilyn Hickey Ministries, Bishop Eddie Long. Some of you may not know Bishop Eddie Long, but he has a very large church in Atlanta, Georgia. It was at his church that the funeral for Coretta Scott King was held. In addition, the presidents of the United States, almost all living presidents, were there. So he's a very influential pastor. Also, the National Religious Broadcasters Committee, we're supporting it. Gary Bauer, Campaign for Working Families, formerly with Dr. Dobson, as you know, Chuck Colson, Prison Fellowship, Washington, D.C., Roberta Combs, who is the president of the Christian Coalition. She's from the Carolinas, but the headquarters is in Washington, D.C. Dr. James Dobson, focused on the family. Jerry Falwell, most of you know he's recently passed away, but he was a big supporter of this. Mike Harris, homeschoolers. D. James Kennedy, who I'm going to talk to you about. And Pat Robertson, Christian Broadcasting, Don Wilden, American Family Association. There are many more, but these were people I thought maybe you would know about. But I'm just going to show you one interesting thing that was done for that you may not understand or know about. Most of you, I put this picture here so you just recognize Dr. D. James Kennedy. He is a Presbyterian minister, and on his website he says he's the most viewed and listened to Presbyterian minister in the world. And they have a big ministry out of Coral Ridge, Florida, isn't it, down that way? At any rate, in preparation for the Ten Commandments Day, he wrote a book called Why the Ten Commandments Matter. A number of years ago, he had a series on one of his radio programs on the Ten Commandments. There were 10 different sessions. And 9 of them, any Adventist preacher could preach. They're very good ones. But the one on the Fourth Commandment was just way off the wall. It's just incredible. But I'm going to show you now what he said. This is why the Ten Commandments matter. And this is according to Dr. Kennedy. The Ten Commandments are, and everything that I have here in little brackets are the page you would find it in his book. You can buy this on Amazon.com or probably most Christian bookstores. But he says the Ten Commandments are God's eternal absolute moral law. How would we say that? Amen, right? Okay. His moral laws are for all mankind, amen, not just for the Jews. Can we agree with that? Amen. They're the linchpin that holds our society together. I mentioned to you the other day when we talked about the Bible at the 11 o'clock meeting that if everybody was a Bible believer and a Bible follower, we wouldn't have to lock anything. You know, everything would be safe, etc. Then he says they're also absolute and immovable. This is on page 11. They say that he also adds that they are representative of God's moral character, and his moral character does not change ever.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? Can everybody say amen to that? Then here's one of the most amazing statements I found in it. Jesus of Nazareth, who died, was crucified, and rose again, is the same person as the God who gave the Ten Commandments.
Amen.
Isn't that incredible?
Amen.
I mean, that's amazing, really. But in the chapter on the Fourth Commandment, he says, the day of the Sabbath was changed by Christ and his apostles. Now remember, I just showed you two things before where he says, I'll show it to you here, it does not change ever. But then he says in the Fourth Commandment, the day of the Sabbath was changed by Christ and his apostles. Christians observe Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Sabbath. And then this is incredible. I'm just going to show you something amazing now. You have to be very careful as a public speaker what you say about people and things. I intentionally did not have anyone on the campgrounds introduce me with all the degrees I have. Do you understand? I'm only going to tell you, though, that some people like to be called doctor. Yeah. This person, Dr. D. James Kennedy, stated, and it's a direct quote from page 79 in his book, Hebrews 10:25 urges us as Christians not to quit meeting together on Sunday. He says the Bible says that. Isn't that incredible? Does anybody have a Bible that reads that way? It's not in there. But to encourage one another to take part in the weekly assembly, Sunday morning worship is important to God. In the section on the Sabbath where he says, keep the Sabbath and keep the nation, he says, as goes the Sabbath, so goes the nation. When the Sabbath, now you remember he's thinking of Sunday, becomes proclaimed, profaned and desecrated, the nation sinks deeper and deeper and deeper into the mire of sin. If we're looking for another practical reason to keep the Sabbath holy, here surely is an urgent one. Christians need to understand that the keeping of the Sabbath really does create a more moral climate in our country. Now I'm going to show you one other one. Here's what he said on page 82. From the witness of our society, as it teeters on the brink of moral collapse, we can see that the need to keep the Sabbath is truly urgent. Now, why is it? Because of the moral collapse of America. Is there a moral collapse in America? Yeah. There's no question about that. That's, you know, one of the reasons the people in Islam think we're the great Satan is because their view of America is Britney Spears. Do you understand? I mean, which is madness, what we're seeing over here. But you honor the Sabbath by getting up and going to church on Sunday morning, he says. Now, I want you to remember what he's saying here. It is truly urgent that we keep Sabbath or Sunday because we're on the brink of moral collapse. When I did my research on the book Sunday's Coming, you know, I told you I studied 1,895 references and put them all together in writing Sunday's Coming, and there's a chapter, 10-step countdown to Sunday. Ellen White says that you know that Sunday's coming when the ministers begin saying that, right there. So here it is. It's Great Controversy, page 587. Yet this very class, the religious leaders, put forth the claim that the fast-spreading corruption is largely attributable to the desecration of the so-called Christian Sabbath and that the enforcement of Sunday observance would greatly improve the morals of society. Now you understand, she said that nearly 100 years ago, and he's now at the point where he's saying it. This is really, to me, very, very incredible. Now, why do we even talk about it? Then why don't we just praise the Lord and pass the butter when Sunday's coming? Do you understand? The fact is, we preach about it because there are many sincere, honest people out there, when faced with the truth, will accept it. But she says this, God also has His agents among the leading men of the nation. When the final warning shall be given, it will arrest the attention of these leading men through whom the Lord is now working, and some of them will accept it and will stand with the people of God through the time of trouble. Isn't that incredible? People that you know from Congress. I mean, there are many good people in this world, lots of them. You know that. But the point I'm going to make is the reason that we do it is it's not going to stop. There's nothing you can do to stop. A dear lady asked the other day when I showed you that picture of the United States, where are the Adventists? You understand? You can make a big noise. And one of the consolations I have, we've got a million members. Most of the people my age here remember hearing something called the Black Panthers back in the 60s. There were only 150 Black Panthers at their height. So what could a million people do? Do you understand? And there's 16 million of us. So we're not minimalists. And besides, in the words of Jonathan, it doesn't take a many or a few, it doesn't matter to God. When He wants to get the message out, it's going to go out. That's the important thing. But this is one of the reasons we do this. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I've had the opportunity, the pleasant opportunity, of meeting a number of people on the grounds here who are our guests this week who are not members of the Adventist Church. They are all wonderful people, and we all look alike, so, you know, you don't have a pointed hat on if you're not an Adventist. But for the benefit of those who aren't, I'm going to give you about 10 minutes of Reformation history so you can understand why we'd say what we say about certain things. Will that work okay for you guys? You'll be able to understand it. I have a picture here of Martin Luther, just a couple of them. As a matter of fact, we're told this is the only picture of Martin Luther that was made while he was alive. The others were just artists' recollections of what he looked like. So it's probably very near that. But I'm going to tell you something now. And so that I can go faster, I'm actually going to refer to notes here and go through it very quickly. When Martin Luther was born, it was a time of desolation and disease in Germany. That was 1543, when the plague could wipe out an entire town in a matter of days, and one-fourth of the children then died before the age of five. Most of you who read history know that John Wycliffe, who we call the Morning Star of the Reformation, when he left home to attend Oxford University, where he later became a professor, he left home at age 15. He never saw anyone related to him again in his entire life. And the reason is the plague came to his home village and killed everybody in town. This is really incredible. That's the kind of world that they lived in. But in this seemingly hopeless world, there was one consolation: the church and its promise of heaven. This promise made the church the most powerful institution on earth. And it was rich beyond counting. It's quite an amazing thing to understand. Mightier than kings, but also corrupt and tyrannical. And yet this empire was overturned by one man, Martin Luther. It's very interesting that he was a rather reluctant missionary, as you'll be able to see, and a reluctant revolutionary, and yet he became the most famous man in all of Europe. It is impossible to write a modern history of Europe without talking about Martin Luther. The idea that we should stand up for what we believe individually was essentially unknown in his day. But these were things that Luther had to fight for. He is ranked as one of the great emancipators in human history. He put emphasis on the individual, courage of the individual, the willingness of the individual to face death for his beliefs. Luther took on the Roman Catholic Church, this immense and enduring institution, and said, "You are wrong. Let us come to the right." There are very few cases in history where you find a single individual literally standing before the arrayed might of the world and say, "No, I will not back down." That's Martin Luther for you. It's an incredible thing to understand also that later in his life, Luther wrote, "There has been no one in 1,000 years that has been hated more than me. May our Lord come soon and quickly take me away." He had challenged the supremacy of the Catholic Church and the Pope. Luther grew up in a tiny little hard-working town community in northern Germany where the church reigned supreme. The most important thing to remember is that in medieval Europe, the religion was Roman Catholic, and that was the only game in town. It was the major story that was allowed to be told. It was told systematically and embedded in institutions everywhere. The church stood at the center of Martin Luther's childhood world as well. Its churches and monasteries and convents lay scattered across an empire that stretched from the far west of Ireland to the southern tip of Sicily. And the church's power, though, lay in the one great comfort it promised. If you followed its rules, performed its rituals, you would escape the horrors of this world and find eternal happiness in heaven. But the church exercised as much control over the community as it did the church. For example, the church declared whose births were legitimate. It declared whose marriages were lawful. It declared whose wills were valid. And in that way, it inserted itself into all of public society, not just its own members. But like many around him, young Martin Luther embraced the church. He served as an altar boy. He sang in the choir. His father was a copper smelter, and he wanted a better life for Luther and determined that he would get an education. And so he decided that his son should become an attorney, a lawyer. It might be interesting to you that three of the major reformers, John Wycliffe, John Calvin, and Martin Luther, were all trained in the law. This is a very interesting thing for me to understand. But at any rate, at the age of 18, he was sent from his small community to the town of Erfurt, Germany, where there was a university. Erfurt was a great center of the church. In fact, there were 25 churches in Erfurt. But they were all one flavor, Roman Catholic. There were no Adventists, no Methodists, no Presbyterians, no Baptists, no Mormons. There were no other religions at all. That was just the church. But Luther did well in school and made many close friends. He finished the basic university courses and had only one course to take to get his law degree when something happened in the year 1505, two very traumatic events that changed his life forever. The first one was the plague struck Erfurt, and three of Luther's close friends died. Now, I don't know what you think about it, but for me, my college and academy classmates are still my closest friends on this earth. And, you know, we see each other at camp meetings in different places. This year is a big year for me at Southern, and my roommate, who's not even practicing Adventist and lives in Wisconsin, has called me, and we're going to meet at Southern. You know, I mean, you just go back there because that's where your friends are. Well, the real interesting thing, Luther's closest friends were his classmates at the university, and three of his friends died. The Black Death killed nearly half of Europe's population in the previous 100 years, and now Luther had been personally affected. The second event happened that year, and everyone who's ever read a book about Martin Luther or seen a DVD or video of any kind will always hear this story because it is the true story that he wrote about. And that is that he returned home from the university for what we would call a weekend leave or a family visit. But as he was returning to the university, he encountered a tremendous thunder and lightning storm that caused him to fear for his life. Now, you remember in the 1500s, there were no airplanes, no cars, no sport utility vehicles, and no trains. So if you were traveling, as he did in those days, you were on foot. So he's out in the elements, and it's thundering and lightning all about him, and he feared for his life. He was out in the open air, so he actually fell to his knees in the mud, he said, and struck a bargain with God. He vowed that if God would spare his life, he would become a monk. Now, lots of people make these kinds of bargains when they're in turbulence in an airplane or something like that, you understand, but or on a sea ship with things that are going to fall, but they sometimes forget about it when they get back on land again, you understand. But Martin Luther did not. He was a man of his word. It's very, very interesting to understand that 2 weeks after the lightning storm, Luther joined one of the most severe monastic orders in Germany, called the Arminian Augustinians of Strict Observance. His head was shaved bald, he was clothed in the white robes of a novice monk, and he prostrated himself flat on the ground before the abbot. You've seen the pictures, they still do it in the Vatican, as you know. Luther's order was not the type that you would choose if you wanted a comfortable or easy life. I won't go into all of that, but in spite of the fact that Luther was in the monastery and wholeheartedly gave himself to it and was always known as a conscientious monk, he still did not have any relief as far as his spiritual experiences was concerned. And as a matter of fact, it was during that time that the leader of the monastery commissioned Martin Luther and a friend to take some documents to Rome. Now, I'm going to tell you that in that circumstance of Martin Luther, he thought he was going to heaven. You understand? There's hardly anything on this earth that would that we could talk about that would be equivalent to, I'm going to Rome. At any rate, these two monks walked all the way from Erfurt, Germany, to Rome, Italy. In October of 1510, they arrived at the Eternal City. It had taken them 2 months on foot. In Rome, the monks, though, discovered a very earthly institution, for the church was as much about money as it was about religion. The papacy was sucking in money from all over Europe. They found a great display of wealth that they realized was being supported by the taxes and the tithes from little monasteries like theirs back in Germany, and that there were fees charged for everything, from a marriage license to a cardinalship. In the 16th century, the papacy had all the trappings of a state government, with bureaucracy, palaces, magnificent buildings. Rome was a spiritual place, but filled with a lot of unspiritual people. He also discovered that the church was very happy to profit from its pilgrims. For example, a fee was charged to be able to view the holy shrines there. And of course, if you were able to visit the holy shrines, then there would be indulgence is given you for time off your time in purgatory. you know, which was wonderful in the eyes of a Christian in those days. Buying your time in purgatory or shortening it was an extremely attractive offer to the faithful and, of course, very profitable to the church. But after trekking all over the holy sites in Rome, Luther was confronted with the haunting question, could all this really bring me closer to God? So he came to the realization that Rome did not reflect the Christianity as he understood it. His trip to Rome, rather than being a great spiritual high that he had anticipated, ended up bringing only disillusion and doubt. Sometime after that, in 1511, the next year, Luther was sent to a smaller monastery in Wittenberg, Germany, called Wittenberg by Germans, of course. It was a small community with only a couple of churches, but a newly founded university. The leader of the new order asked Luther to teach a few classes at the university, and while preparing those lectures, he found that famous statement, "The just shall live by faith." This was incredible. But 7 years after Luther's trip to Rome, this man, Pope Julius II, not this man, the pope who was there when he was there was Julius II, but this man, Pope Leo X, became the Pope of Rome. He was a member of the Medici family of bankers and politicians and art lovers from the city of Florence. They decided that there was power in the papacy, so they bought it for him. He had no interest whatever in being a religious leader. But Pope Leo X was a man of the flesh. And he had these huge dinner parties where he would regularly serve a great huge cake out of which would jump little naked boys at the appropriate time. Nothing new. Within 2 years of these sumptuous festivals and wild boar hunts, Leo had emptied the papal treasury. Now, by the way, he was such an interested and such a fan of hunting wild boars that when he later signed the bull of excommunication for Martin Luther, the church leaders had to track Leo X down into the mountains where he was out hunting. I mean, he really wasn't that interested in what was happening at the church. But because he spent so much money on these lavish things, he was forced to halt work on the church's greatest extravaganza yet, and that was the glorious Basilica of St. Peter's. The structure was one of the greatest architectural feats of Europe, as you know. Many of you visited there. On which worked the greatest artists, sculptors, and architects of the time. But Leo was unconcerned that they were out of money, because to meet this challenge and fill the church's treasury, he turned to one of the most proven fundraising methods of the church, the selling of indulgences, charging the faithful to enter heaven. The indulgence was really simply a piece of paper that was sold for a sum of money, but it promised the person that had it on-demand forgiveness for sins. But Leo X's indulgence had a number of unique benefits to the one who purchased it. You could buy one not just for yourself, but also for your dead relatives. And it promised forgiveness for an array of sins. Leo X's indulgence in 1517 even promised or claimed that it would forgive adultery with the Virgin Mary had that been possible. We still have documents. Here there was salvation for an exchange of money. So it's incredible, really, that when the Pope hired a man named Johann Tetzel to come to Germany to sell the indulgences, that some of Luther's parishioners were sucked into buying some. And he was very upset about that. So on the evening of the 31st of October 1517, Luther sat down and wrote out 95 bullet points against the Pope and the sale of indulgences and nailed them to the church door at the castle in Wittenberg. Now, most of you should be well aware that Luther was not desecrating the church. This was the center of town, and the people would commonly post notices on the church. Are you all aware of that? Now, there's one other interesting thing. Luther did not intend to cause the result that happened. We know that because he wrote all 95 of the theses in Latin, which was only understood by the clergy. But someone took them down and had them translated into German. And in the providence of Almighty God, another German by the name of Gutenberg a few years before had perfected the printing press. And they started printing these German editions, and they went all over Europe. Almost overnight, Martin Luther became the most best-selling author and the most famous person in all of Europe. He didn't intend for that to happen. But as you know, as a result of that, he was asked to retract and all of that. I'm only going to tell you that Luther was called before the Diet of Worms, as you may remember, after being excommunicated and all of that. But the most amazing thing about that in 1521, when Luther gave his speech, he gave it first in Latin. It took 2 hours. Now, I don't know, many of you are public speakers, but I bring water up with me because when I speak for an hour and 15 minutes, your voice gets really dry and you need to drink some. He actually spoke in Latin first for 2 hours in his defense. And then they said, some of us didn't understand it, say it all in German. So he translated the whole thing and read it in German. This is 2 more hours. And at the end of that, it was very, very interesting. I will just read you the most amazing thing. After the second reading, which Ellen White says was in the providence of God because everybody got to hear it twice, he ceased speaking, and the spokesman of the Diet said angrily, "You have not answered the question put to you. You are required to give a clear and precise answer. Will you or will you not retract?" The Reformer answered these very famous words, "Since your most Serene Majesty and your high-mightiness require from me a clear and simple and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this." By the way, this was not in his notes. He was just speaking from his heart. "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, and unless they render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me." You are all aware from reading the history that every one of Luther's friends thought he would never survive that speech. As a matter of fact, the papal leaders leaped to their feet and said to Charles V, who had called the Diet, "You've heard it yourself, he's a heretic, we'll kill him." But in the providence of God, Charles V remembered that nearly 100 years ago, they had given a safe conduct to one John Huss. And when he came, instead of, safe conduct means you can come and go and we won't bother you. When he got there, they arrested him, and 2 days later, he was burned alive at the stake. And he says, "No, we won't do that. We gave him a safe conduct, we'll let him go home, then we'll arrest him." At any rate, his friend still said, "Do some kind of compromise. They're going to kill you. You'll never make it home." Luther said, "I'm not going to change my mind. I know what I believe is right." At any rate, on the way home, Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, a sympathizer with the Reformation, had his soldiers kidnap Martin Luther, and they took him to the Wartburg Castle for a year. You remember reading that in history. Well, the amazing thing is, Frederick said, "I don't even want you to tell me where you're taking them, because if they torture me or whatever, I will not be able to tell them where he is." While he was there, Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German, wrote many tracts and much of the Old Testament in German, and the Reformation just went like wildfire. Well, what I'm going to show you next is, I've told you all of this only to show you three things, and I mentioned some of these the other day, but I think you'll see that they're much more important now. In 1530, Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, called together the princes and cities of the German territories in a Diet at Augsburg. He called on the Lutheran nobility. Now, the nobility are the princes and the kings of the city-states. They are not the reformers, you understand. But they are supporting Luther. And so he called upon them to explain their religious convictions. He also said to them, "I don't want to hear from Martin Luther, and I don't want to hear from Melanchthon. When you get these things together, you come here, and I want you to give it to me in writing, and I want you to present it to me orally." And so it was that this resulting document, the Augsburg Confession, was presented to the emperor on June 25, 1530. Now, I'm just going to tell you, and I pointed this out for those of you that were at my first meeting, I think on Monday, at the auditorium, but this is Great Controversy, page 207, Ellen White's quoting D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation. She says, and he did originally, "The greatest day of the Reformation," this is when the Augsburg Confession was read, "was the greatest day of the Reformation, one of the most glorious in the history of Christianity and of mankind." Most people were not aware that in this argument, in the Augsburg Confession, and I will just tell you right now, most of you are on the internet, just in the Google search engine or any search engine, type in Augsburg Confession, and up will come the Lutheran Augsburg Confession. I mean, it's the same Augsburg Confession. There are 28 articles, and Article 28, one of the reasons is the ecclesiastical power that's being taken by the Roman bishops. And they say, moreover, it's disputed whether bishops or pastors have the right to introduce ceremonies in the church and to make laws concerning meats, holy days, grades, that is, orders of ministers, and so on. They, the bishops, refer to the Sabbath day as having been changed into the Lord's day, contrary to the Decalogue, as it seems. Neither is there any example whereof they make more than concerning the changing of the Sabbath day. Great, they say, is the power of the church, since it has dispensed with one of the Ten Commandments. Isn't that incredible? Now, I'm going to tell you how new this will be to some of you. Many of you know two people that I will just tell you their name. One, Samuel Pippen. Some of you have read his books or you've heard him speak. And he's in charge in the Michigan Conference of the Campus Ministries Program at the University of Michigan and so on. I saw him at an ASI right after I found this at Tamworth. Well, did you know that the Augsburg Confession talked about the church changing the day? He said, no, I didn't know that. Is it in there? And I gave him the reference. I was in the Denver airport on the B concourse running between two flights, and I saw Myron Widmer, who used to be one of the assistant editors at the Review when I first went to the General Conference. Now he's teaching in the religion department out at Pacific Union College. And I said, Myron, you know, I was wanting to tell everybody. I said, Myron, did you know that the 28th article of the Augsburg Confession, the church, the leaders, the Protestant leaders, recognized that the church had changed the day and not Jesus and the disciples that desecrated the Ten Commandments? He said, Ed, you're kidding me, aren't you? I said, no. He says, listen, I have my PhD in Reformation history. I teach the subject. I didn't even know it was in there. This is ammunition for you guys. That's why I'm telling you about it. It's in there. You can find it very easily on the internet. We now know as an absolute historical fact, certain fact, that the Protestant church and the civil leaders knew and stated in the Augsburg Confession, I call it the Magna Carta of Protestantism, that the Catholic Church, not Jesus or his disciples, changed the day of worship from Saturday the seventh day to Sunday the first day of the week. All at the time of the Reformation, this was common knowledge. Do you understand? Everybody who was a Protestant knew that. There's no D. James Kennedy saying Jesus changed the day. Do you understand? That's what I'm telling you this for. Okay, I also read something interesting in the about the Council of Trent. A lot of people don't understand the research that goes into writing books. But in my book, the Sunday's Coming Second Edition, I bought this book. It's from Tan Publishers, a Roman Catholic book, The Canons and Decrees of the Roman Catholic Church, and I read that entire book to make two pages in my book. I mean, we're talking about, I'm just looking for information and evidence. And that's what I found here. What I found was in 25 separate sessions from 1545 to 1563, the Council of Fathers in the Ecumenical Council, this is at Trent, the meeting of the Council of Trent produced a large number of canons and decrees. Now, this is the Catholic speaking. Condemned the errors of the Protestant Reformation and shown as a beacon to all the world. Of the 21 ecumenical councils of the Catholic Church, the Council of Trent is universally regarded as the greatest in the scope of its discussion, etc. Now, I'm going to just tell you something interesting. Historical facts will prove that when the people at the Council of Trent, who were asked by the Pope to point out the errors of Martin Luther, they wrote back and said, if you go by just the Bible, he's right. Isn't that incredible? And so they would break up the council and they couldn't finish. But they came back together, and it's kind of an interesting thing, at the Council of Trent in the 18th session. And by the way, this is the history of the Council of Trent. And it's Peter Polano's edition. He's a Roman Catholic priest who spent his life as a church historian. And he wrote the history of Council of Trent. This one is an edition. It should have a date on it. I'm going to go here farther. Yeah, 1675 was when it was translated into English. So this is an English edition. This book is so rare that when I found it, the man that owned it, I said, I want to get that to see what's in it. He said, I'll send it to you, but you have to promise to send it back like I sent it to you, wrapped up three times in bubble wrap and insured for $1,000. When I took it to the General Conference, to the Biblical Research Institute, I told some of you this the other day, but anyway, they wanted to buy it or one like it. And we found that there was one for sale in London, you know, an original copy of the original English translation of this book. But the man wanted $975 for it. But even that, when they got online to try to buy it, had already been sold. So, I mean, it's a rare book. I had this book on my lap as I was typing the second edition of Sunday's Coming, and what I found is really, really incredible. Now, what I showed you the other day was an actual retyping of this, but this is actually a photocopy of the book, the way it's written. And let me just show you here. See that letter right there? It's like an F. It's actually an S. So in conformity of the resolution, when the 18th day was come, the procession was made of the whole clergy of the city, of the divines and prelates, who besides the cardinals were 112 that did wear mitre. Remember, the mitre is the pointed cloth hat that the Catholic leaders wear. Accompanied by their families and many of the country people armed, going from St. Peter's Church to the cathedral where the Cardinal of Mantua sang the Mass of the Holy Ghost, and Gasparo del Faso, Archbishop of Reggio, made the sermon. His subject was the authority of the Church and the primacy of the Pope and the power of the councils. He said that the Church had as much authority as the Word of God, and that the Church hath changed the Sabbath, ordained by God, into Sunday, and taken away the circumcision, formerly commanded by the Divine Majesty, and that the precepts are changed, not by the preaching of Christ, but by the authority of the Church. This turned the day in the Council of Trent. Do you understand? Then they said, well, if the Church has more authority than the Ten Commandments, we can do pretty much what we want to. So turning himself to the fathers, again quoting, he exhorted them to labor constantly against the Protestants, and being assured that as the Holy Ghost cannot err, so they cannot be deceived. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has on many occasions claimed responsibility for the change of the Sabbath day of worship from the seventh to the first day of the week. However, the current Pope, Pope Benedict XVI, is taking the Protestant line that Jesus and the disciples changed the day, same as D. James Kennedy. But it's more striking than the one made at the Council of Trent. There's really none. So at the time of the Reformation, both the Protestants and the Catholics acknowledged that the Church, not Jesus or the disciples, changed the day. Now, I'm going to show you one more, and I just found this one, and I'll tell you it's not in the book because it's very new. And I cite here the reference. Thomas Aquinas is called St. Thomas Aquinas by most Roman Catholics. He is probably the primary foundational theologian in Roman Catholicism. He lived from 1225 to 1274 during the Middle Ages. He wrote a five-volume work called Summa Theologica. In the third volume, it's question and answer form. Question 122, Article 4, Reply to Objection 4, and the relevant portion I'll read below. This question was whether or not the seventh-day Sabbath really deserves to be in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or should it be off with the ceremonial laws? Thomas Aquinas states unequivocally it should be part of the Ten Commandments. But then he said this: in the new law, the observance of the Lord's Day took the place of the observance of the Sabbath, not by virtue of the precept, not by God's law, but by the institution of the Church and the custom of the Christian people. So you understand, when the Pope is saying Jesus did it, he's contradicting the basic foundation of Catholicism. It's very interesting. I just thought you would be interested in knowing that. Now I'm going to show you something very fun, and I think we can get through this in the time we have. But most people are not aware of the background of this little book, Rome's Challenge. Most of you have seen it. Most evangelists have used it and so on. But I like to know why things happen the way they do. So I had the opportunity of doing some interesting research. The second half of the 19th century was an age of fairs and expositions held in London and Paris and other great cities throughout the world. The World's Columbian Exposition, held in Chicago in 1893, was the first critically and economically successful World's Fair in the United States. Now, if you go on the internet, you're going to see all about the Columbian World's Fair. I'll show you some pictures in just a minute. But it was conceived as a celebration of the 400th anniversary of Columbus's landing in the New World. And it should have been, of course, 1892 instead of 1893. But they got behind in the building of the new buildings in Chicago, and so it was not until the next year that it actually happened. But it was actually, the exposition held a near mythological appeal at the time. The exposition showcased a cityscape that is Chicago, just 60 years old and magnificently reborn just 22 years after the Great Chicago Fire. Anybody who's had American history remembers Mrs. O'Leary's cow, you understand. 22 years later, the city had been rebuilt, and this is what they built just for the World's Fair. So if you find this on the internet, it's kind of interesting, because the World's Columbian Exposition of 1893, And this is on the opening day. And this is interesting also. Michigan Avenue, a main street in Chicago, the opening day parade is coming down. Now, those of you that were here yesterday, you remember something amazing. I told you that from the creation of Adam and Eve, for 5,900 years, if people wanted to travel faster than they could walk or run, how would they do it? Riding a horse or getting towed by one, and there you have it. In the Great World's Fair in Chicago, everybody's on a horse. Isn't that incredible? It's pretty amazing to me. One of the things that I will show you is that the Manufacturers and Liberal Arts Building that was built for that was the largest roof structure ever built to that time. And in fact, it covered 44 acres, one big building. And that's the picture of it right there, just built for the World's Fair. A very, very incredible building, a big, big building. But now I'm going to show you something really amazing. Some time ago, there was a World's Fair in the U.S., and it was in Knoxville, Tennessee. Did some of you get over to that, and you've seen the Sun Sphere thing they have there and so on? Well, I was in Georgia Cumberland at the time, and a number of us worked together to put an Adventist booth at the World's Fair, you know, to talk about it. It's real interesting. In those days, we would have people come to us and say, "Where's George Vandeman? I want to meet him." You know, because they thought, you know, anywhere there was an Adventist, there'd be George Vandeman. But the whole point was, churches like to let people know what they're doing. But here's something very interesting. The fair opened for business May 1, 1893. It closed 6 months later on October 30, 1893. Now, here's something that's very unusual. Remember I told you it was near mythological? More than 27 million visitors had paid the 50-cent admission price to see the great site. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, there were only 62 million people in the whole United States at that time, which means that nearly half of every person who lived in America saw the fair. And it's even more significant when we recognize that almost everyone who went to it came on horse and buggy. Isn't that amazing? 27 million people came to see the fair. At that time, the fair was considered the greatest event of its kind in history. Now here comes some interesting stuff. When it was revealed that the fair would be open on Sunday, the Presbyterians and other Protestant groups refused to unpack their boxes for their exhibits or utilize the space that they were assigned in the fair and declined all contact with the sacrilegious and Sabbath-breaking exposition. So something interesting happened there. Greatly agitated by the Sabbath desecration, the Presbyterians and other church groups took their case to Congress by circulating thousands of petitions to churches across the United States. So they made these petitions and sent them blank to churches all over America and wanted the people in those churches to sign and ask Congress not to do it. The petitions were signed by millions of people expressing opposition to the fair being opened on Sunday and urging Congress to make a law that would forbid the operators of the fair from opening on Sunday. Now, here's something interesting. I really do not like living in Washington, D.C., primarily for the traffic. I think it's the second worst in America, and it's just really awful. But there are some advantages to living there, and one of them is the Library of Congress. So one afternoon, I bought myself a little fare card and went down to the Union Station and walked over to the Library of Congress because I wanted to go into the law library of the Library of Congress. And it's not a real trick. It's easy. You have to get your picture made and your thumbprints and a whole bunch of stuff like that and show your law license. And I went in there and I wanted to see, because listen carefully, every word that is spoken on the floor of the House and the Senate is recorded for posterity. Are you aware of that?
Yeah.
It's called the Congressional Record. Now, maybe the last 60 years or so, you can actually go online and get it. But back then, it's only in the archives. So I wanted to see what kind of a discussion they have about this. So you can easily see the way they talked about it. So I'm going to show it to you. Many people were opposed to the idea of the government getting involved with this religious matter. The Congressional Record recorded the debates of those in Congress who felt that it was a violation of the First Amendment of separation of church and state, and those on the other side who felt they should honor the request of the millions who wanted action from the Congress. Now listen carefully to the next part. Congress finally capitulated to the demands of the religious groups and passed a law that stated that the federal funds that had been authorized for the fair would only be released to the state of Illinois if the fair was never open on Sunday. Now, I want you to know that it has always been, and is still the case today, that the majority of members of Congress are attorneys trained in the law. Every last one of them knew that this involvement would be a violation of the First Amendment. But they caved in to the demands of the millions of people. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's exactly how the Sunday law will come about at the end. Exact same way. Now, here's something very interesting. I actually found the law and photocopied it. Here's what it says. Be it enacted by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America and Congress assembled. This is Section 4. By the way, legalese is what we call saying something with both belt and suspenders. You can't just have one thing. You've got to say it twice. So that's what they do. It is hereby declared that all appropriations herein made for or pertaining to the World's Columbian Exposition are made upon the condition that the said exposition shall not be open to the public on the first day of the week, commonly called Sunday, and if the said appropriations be accepted by the Corporation of the State of Illinois, known as the World's Fair Columbian Exposition, upon this condition it shall be and is hereby made the duty of the World's Columbian Exposition created by the Act of Congress of April 25, 1990, to make such rules or modification of the rules of the said corporation as shall require the closing of the exposition on the said first day of the week, commonly called Sunday, or called Sunday. And it was approved August 5, 1892. And it's the citation, United States Statutes at Large, Volume 27, etc. Now, this is very, very interesting, because when this passed, in response to the congressional action in to legislate in favor of religion, our organization, Liberty Magazine, that I just showed you Lincoln Seeds thing to begin with, Liberty, the International Religious Liberty Association, published a special edition document called an extra in it of its monthly journal, the Religious Liberty Library, dated February 24, 1893, and the title of the 21-page booklet was Appeal and Remonstrance. And they sent a copy to every member of Congress, the House and the Senate, and stated on the cover that it was composed of resolutions adopted by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And I sometimes wonder why people save stuff, but in the archives of the GC, I was able to find two copies of it, and that's what it looked like. It was not in color. It was not set up like we would do today. For example, it says a publication. It's hyphenated three times for a publication, a monthly publication. The religious liberty. And this was all done by hand, you know, no computer animation or anything. Very interesting. But appeal and remonstrance resolutions adopted by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And at 50 cents a year, isn't that incredible? So here you have it. But I'm going to tell you something very, very interesting. Never think for a minute that what we do is in secret. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just going to show you something. I mean, I subscribe to two Roman Catholic publications. I mentioned them to you. One of them is our Sunday Visitor. It's just recently, last year, changed its name to OSV. But it's a weekly publication. I get this every week. And then the monthly publication, Inside the Vatican. I'm sure that our mailman is really kind of wondered about me, because I get the Adventist Review and the Columbia Union Visitor, and I also get our Sunday Visitor and Inside the Vatican. So he wonders who lives at my house. But I will tell you one thing interesting, and that is they sell their mailing list. Because I get all kinds of solicitations to help Catholic charities because I subscribe to this publication. Well, at any rate, when this came out, I'm just going to show you, this is way too small for you to read, but I'm just going to show you a little bit about what it said. It says that, whereas the Supreme Court of the United States, contrary to the principles upon which our government was established, contrary to the Constitution of the same, has declared us to be a Christian nation, whereas the Congress of the United States, following in the same course as the Supreme Court has taken and violated the Constitution, invaded the dearest rights of the people by legislating on the subject of religion, deciding a religious controversy and establishing a religious institution in the matter of the closing of the World's Fair, be it resolved. Now, this thing is 24 pages, so you're only going to see the first page. But when this document was circulated in the public domain, the editors of the Catholic Mirror in Baltimore saw it, and they responded with four consecutive editorials in their weekly publication. This was during the heart of the tenure of James Cardinal Gibbons. And by the way, Cardinal Gibbons was the most prominent and most powerful Roman Catholic in America, because at that time, he was the only cardinal-level Catholic in America, in Baltimore. The Mirror's name was later changed to Catholic Review in 1913, but it continues to be the publication of the Baltimore Archdiocese. This is a picture of James Cardinal Gibbons, very easy to find on the internet or at the Catholic websites. But he's the one who essentially authorized these four editorials in his paper. And it's kind of interesting because these four editorials in the Catholic Mirror were so significant at the time that the International Religious Liberty Association printed them in a booklet called Rome's Challenge, this little booklet that you can buy at the ABC. And the interesting part was the Catholic Church was so excited about their response that they also printed them in their own little booklet called The Christian Sabbath. And the Catholic booklet was so popular that it was printed in at least five editions, because my copy is the fifth edition. So this is Rome's Challenge, of course, and that's the little book. It's kind of a faded green, the cover that I had, The Christian Sabbath. But, you know, people weren't very shy in saying what they thought back then. So here's what it says on the cover. The Christian Sabbath, the genuine offspring of the union of the Holy Spirit and the Catholic Church, his spouse, the claims to Protestantism to any part therein proved to be groundless, self-contradictory, and suicidal. Now, this is kind of interesting, consisting of four editorials on the above subject published in the issues of the Catholic Mirror. And then they are. But I'm just going to show you one interesting point here. And I know you can't read this, but it starts out by saying, our attention has been called to the above subject in the past week by the receipt of a brochure of 21 pages published by the International Religious Liberty Association entitled Appeal and Remonstrance, embodying resolutions adopted by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and so on. Then they say, and this is the last paragraph down there, the Adventists are the only body of Christians with the Bible as their teacher. Isn't that incredible? But I'm just going to show you now. These are some statements from this Catholic publication, which is very incredible. Have you ever heard of rewriting history? Well, now people are trying to change this. But back in those days, here's what they said. Numerically considered, the Seventh-day Adventists form an insignificant portion of the Protestant population of the earth. But as the question is not one of number, but of truth, fact, and right, a strict sense of justice forbids the condemnation of this little sect without a calm and unbiased investigation. This is none of our funeral. In other words, we know what we're going to find. This is September 1893. The author of the four articles in the Catholic Mirror then did a systematic study of all the texts in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that deal with the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord, etc., and concluded that if a person claims to be a follower of the Bible, he or she should be a Seventh-day Sabbath Saturday keeper. Amen. The articles also conclude that Jesus and the disciples were always and only Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. That's incredible. Now, I reprinted all of this in the Sunday School second edition, or if you're real cheap, you can just buy them in the little book here and get them that way. Okay. Now, this is a direct quote from the September 9 issue. Hence, the conclusion is inevitable. That is, that of those who follow the Bible as their guide, the Israelites and the Seventh-day Adventists, I don't know why they didn't say Jews, but they call them the Israelites, have the exclusive weight of evidence on their side, while the biblical Protestant has not a word in self-defense for his substitution of Sunday for Saturday. Then, they've gone on to say, and this is in the September 16 issue, having proved to a demonstration that the Redeemer, that is Jesus, in no instance had during this period of his life deviated from the faithful observance of the Sabbath, Saturday, these are their words, you understand that when I put something in, it would need to be in square brackets because that's not something in original. But they put it Saturday Sabbath, referred to by the four evangelists, that is the Gospels, 51 times, although he had designated himself Lord of the Sabbath, he never once, by command or practice, hinted at a desire on his part to change the day by substitution of another. This is really incredible. So they say, having dispensed of every other text in the New Testament referring to the Sabbath Saturday and to the first day of the week Sunday, and having shown conclusively from these texts that so far not a shadow of pretext can be found in the sacred volume for the biblical substitution of Sunday for Saturday, it only remains for us to investigate the meaning of the expression Lord's Day and Day of the Lord. So they're doing systematic study of all these phrases. So they conclude The Israelites and Seventh-day Adventists are witness of their, that is Protestants, weekly desecration of the day named by God so repeatedly. And while they have ignored and condemned their teacher, the Bible, they have adopted a day kept by the Catholic Church. What Protestant can, after pursuing these articles with a clear conscience, continue to disobey the command of God in joining Saturday to be kept, which commands his teacher, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, records as the will of God? In other words, it's not a problem for them because they have accepted the fact that the church is more authority than the Bible. And that's what they're pointing out. So they stated in the same article, the last one, the Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. D. James Kennedy has not done his homework. Do you understand? I'm just telling you what the facts are. These are historical facts. Now, it's very interesting. The Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther's time, you know, the Diet of Worms, for example, 1521. If you go back 1,000 years, it's in the early part of the Middle Ages, just when we've always said the church changed the day. Isn't that true? And here they acknowledge it, which is very interesting. Now, here's something interesting. Why don't Protestants keep the Sabbath? Here's what they say. The Protestant world at its birth found the Christian Sabbath too strongly entrenched, that is Sunday, to run counter to its existence. It was therefore placed under the necessity, that is the Protestant church, of acquiescing in the arrangement, thus implying the church, that's the Catholic church's right to change the day for over 300 years. In other words, since the time of the Reformation to the present day, 1893, for 300 years the Protestants have been keeping Sunday, thereby acknowledging that we have the authority to change the day. Very interesting. The Christian Sabbath is therefore to this day the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church as spouse of the Holy Ghost without a word of remonstrance from the Protestant world. Isn't that incredible? Protestants, this is great controversy, page 54 now. Protestants now urge that the resurrection of Christ on Sunday made it the Christian Sabbath. But Scripture evidence is lacking. No such honor was given to the day by Christ or his apostles. The observance of Sunday as a Christian institution had its origin in that mystery of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2:7, which even in Paul's day had begun its work. Where and when did the Lord adopt this child of the papacy? What valid reason can be given for a change which the Scriptures do not sanction? Very interesting. Now, the reason that I have used this presentation to highlight these unusual circumstances is that we know that the big end-time Sunday law will come about in the exact way that the 1893 law did. It will be urged by religious leaders, demanded by the people, and yielded to by Congress. By the way, there does not have to be a constitutional amendment, as you know. Anybody can bring up the U.S. Constitution on the Internet, and you read the preamble to the Constitution. Congress has power to do whatever is necessary for the good of this country. And they can just simply say, this is going to be the thing we do for the good of the country. And that's all they take. Most members of Protestant churches do not have a clue about the historical record that I have just revealed in this presentation. Most people sincerely believe, as they've been erroneously taught, that Jesus or the disciples changed the day to honor the resurrection. These sincere believers will one day soon be confronted with the truth about the change of the Sabbath, and then they will be placed in a position where they must decide whether they will obey God or men. Amen. Now, here's the real deal. Having the truth is something, but presenting it in a kind Christian way is something else. And that's what we need to pray for. Do you understand? So that it can be presented to people in a kind Christian way. For some people have been so sincere over the years in honoring the Lord on Sunday, to tell them that it's the wrong day would just be all like telling your mother didn't have you. I mean, you understand? It's just that simple. It's really bad. So what I'm going to do in the last few minutes is two things. I just want to show you a couple of documents that are currently... I was asked by ASI to present a Sabbath seminar at ASI this year in St. Louis, and I've already got a folder together, but it's not really completely finished. But I just want to tell you that the Protestants now are complaining that Sunday laws, Sunday blue laws, are disappearing or not being enforced. And they're saying, and this is one of the documents I got off the internet, they're saying that because the malls are open on Sunday, that church attendance is down and the morality of the people is going lower and lower. Isn't that incredible? So they were be in favor of Sunday laws coming back. Also, here's something really, really incredible. There's much more that the current Pope has done, but this is one of the papal encyclical letters, and I'm not even sure how many pages it is, but it's pages and pages. I'll see if there's a page number on one of these. Yes, 50 pages. At any rate, this is by Benedict XVI, and it's Sacramentum Caritatis. At any rate, when these things come out, they have a lot of weight with the Roman Catholic Church, but there's a whole section in here talking about the value of the Eucharist, that is, you know, the Sunday Mass, and everyone should come to it. But there's three whole sections on living the Sunday obligation, the meaning of rest and work, and Sunday assemblies. And when you read it, he also quotes Deus Domini of the former Pope John Paul II, encouraging people to, and also bosses, you know, labor organizations, to let their people off so they can have a day of rest on Sunday. This one is also interesting. This is our Sunday visitor. The reason I brought this one is the headline is Keep Sunday Sacred. And there's a two-page article on page 24 and 25 in here about Sunday, reclaiming the Lord's Day. And there's lots of Sabbath text here, but they try to make it apply to Sunday. You know, things you can't do on the Sabbath and so on. Very interesting. So there's much agitation both in the Catholic and Protestant world for people to begin a strong push for Sunday. And if you look at, and I have the in Sunday's Coming, the pertinent parts of Deus Domini, the John Paul II's encyclical letter, encouraging governments even to make laws protecting the rights of citizens to honor the Lord on Sunday. So as Lincoln said, we don't see any current legislation being pushed through, but the climate is being set with the number of people in the Supreme Court, in Congress, in governorships, etc. So that's what I want to tell you about the current situation. It is certainly, and it can happen very rapidly. I'll give you an idea of how things changed. I don't know how it happened in your neck of the woods, but on September 11, 2001, when the terrorist acts, the planes flying into the trade towers and so on, by the end of that day, I live on a three-mile road. Every person on our road had an American flag on the mailbox. Do you understand what I'm saying? Every person. And there were guys driving the sport utility vehicles up and down our road with big, huge flags, like the Memorial Day guys do on the Harleys when they go to Washington. I mean, it was incredible what kind of things happen all of a sudden. And before we know it, without any vote of Congress, because Congress was out of the House and Senate because of the anthrax scare, they didn't read the document, they signed into law. Guess what? The Patriot Act, which essentially violates about eight of our rights as far as liberties are concerned. The Anti-Patriot Act. I don't really want to get too much involved in politics and governmental stuff. That wasn't my purpose here, but I will just tell you that unusual things can happen very quickly when certain events happen. In fact, Ellen White says that you know people are thinking about it when they talk about the morals of society. Then she says one of three things will trigger the Sunday law: either a natural disaster, a financial crisis, or a moral crisis. And all three of them are ripe to happen at any time. Do you understand? So the reason that I'm telling you this, and the reason I started out on Monday morning 100-1, even in the Christian community, 100 of 100 people, only one is a Seventh-day Sabbath keeper. People are going to make you feel like a fool. Do you understand? Because you honor the Bible Sabbath. How could Billy Graham or Chuck Swindoll or any of these people all be wrong? Do you understand? The whole thing is, I'm giving you information that is evidence that the 1% are right. And that's what I want you to understand.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717 652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.